Grateful to be here. And hello, church. Good morning. So great to see you. For those of you who I maybe haven't met yet, which I feel like I've spent the past month and a half just meeting as many people as I can and our family can. My name's Tim, and so grateful to be able to be with you all here this morning. Hey, I wanted to just open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in. We're going to be talking about this morning, what is the gospel? Just a light, simple topic that's extraordinarily important, right? Seemingly simple and extraordinarily important. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll dive in. So, God, thank you so much that you are with us on this beautiful Portland morning. I thank you that you are with your people. I thank you that your goodness and your mercy is new to us this morning. And open our ears to hear, our eyes to see what your Spirit is doing in our lives and the lives of those around us, and give us the faith we need to join you in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to open this morning. One, if you're here and you're just exploring faith, you ended up here somehow and you're like, I came to this church because it's close to where I live, or I was walking down the street and I walked in. We're so grateful that you would join and worship with us this morning, and we hope that you're ministered to this morning. For those of you who are faithful Jesus followers, I want you to do something with me for just a moment. I want you to think back to the time when you first met Jesus, when your heart was first warmed to his presence and kindness in your life. Remember back to that moment. For some of you, you may have been a kid or a teenager or a young adult, or maybe it was recently. And think about the surrounding community and circumstances that led you to that place. Because that is a beautiful moment that began new life for you and for those who are watching your life. And I think it's really important when we talk about what is the gospel to remember the impact that it's had upon our lives. And remember how God is still wanting to work and move in the lives of those around us in ways that we could never fully sort out. We could never fully figure out or calculate our way there, right? That the Holy Spirit blows like a wind in people's lives and we don't know which way it's going, which way it's coming, and which way it's going out, but we join with him and get to experience some pretty incredible moments as we explore what does it look like to be a gospeling people, which is some of what we're going to talk about this morning. Anyone ever heard the term gospeling before? Oh, good. It's a new one for us. So changing it up. Sometimes words get too familiar for us and they lose meaning. We have to kind of reinfuse some meaning and some imagination into these ancient realities and truths, right? So this topic of what is the gospel, I got to be honest, it's a bit intimidating for me to pick up as my first message here with you all. But it's a part of a series that Dave has chosen, and it's a beautiful series as we look at what it looks like to live out incarnational life and incarnational living. How do we show up for people and show them the love of Christ to be able to share clearly what that looks like and to embody the goodness of God for those around us? I feel humbled by it because it's seemingly simplicity, right? It's like, oh, that's teed up, like, just hit the ball, you know? And if you're like an evangelist type of person, if you are gifted in sharing the basic news of the good news of the gospel, this is like your message, right? Evangelism on my fivefold ministry gift list is the last one. So it's like apostle, pastor, teacher, right? And then at the very end, it's evangelist. So I'm humbled by it because of its seemingly simplicity and its extraordinary importance to us. So I just want to give a basic answer of what is the gospel, and then we're just going to dive deeper and deeper and then try to finish up in a reasonable time. Does that sound good? All right. First, most basic answers that we can look at is just the word gospel. This word in Greek is euangelion, and it literally translated means good announcement or good news. And this word is typically used in the Roman world as a political word that would bring an announcement of a new ruler or king to the people. Even in the Hebrew Old Testament, this word was used to bring good news of a new king. And to talk about some recent American events, there was an announcement of not a new king, but a new president. We called it an inauguration. And they did this in the Roman world as well, right? So this word gospel is not unique to Jesus. It was actually used to announce good news. Not always good news for the people, but at least it was supposed to be. So what is the good announcement of the Christian gospel? Who is it that this good news is about? It's not about a president, a king, or any other earthly authority figure. The good news of Christianity is about one person in particular, the person of Jesus Christ. And the easiest way to talk about the gospel is to actually start with just the person of Jesus Christ. We can talk about gospel, what it means, good announcement, okay, fine. But what is it centered on? It's centered on Jesus Christ. And if you're just to look at Jesus' name, you're going to find good news just in his name. Jesus, meaning Yahweh, who saves, or God saves. Yahweh is salvation. And then Christ. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word we know of as Messiah. It wasn't his last name. It was a title. It was the fulfillment of what he came to do. He came as the Messiah, as the Christ. And this means the anointed one, and it also means king. They would anoint the king as he came into power. Jesus Christ, the God who saves and is our king, a good saving king. This brings up a really important part of the gospel that sometimes we miss. That Jesus, in all of his authority and power in heaven and earth that has been given to him, he then gives it to us to go and make disciples, to go and live incarnationally on mission with God. Here's how Jesus talked about this first announcement of his ministry, of what he came to do. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, here's what it says. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here's what he says the good news of God is. The time has come. The fulfillment of time has come. If we're to look at the original language, that's what he's talking about. Say, I'm coming to fulfill all these beautiful messianic prophecies and types and pictures of the Old Testament. They're all coming to fulfillment. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God has been described best to me as the range of God's effective will. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus captures people's attention and puts it on him and say, I have come to fulfill all that has been prophesied about this Messiah who would come and bring deliverance and saving good news to not just the Jewish people, but good news of great joy for all people. It's even better news than they thought it was going to be. And Mark emphasizes this point in the first verse of his gospel in Mark 1:1. In the gospel according to Mark, he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Son of God. The central message of the gospel is the good announcement that Jesus is King. Because he is King, his incarnation, his taking on flesh, God taking on flesh, becoming like us, tabernacling among us, his life and teachings, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his sending of the Spirit, and his return to make all things new are all part of the kingdom of God benefits that we get to share in as we follow Jesus, our loving, saving King. The Gospels are long-form descriptions of the gospel. The entire life and teachings of Christ are the good news of the kingdom of God. The late scholar and theologian John Stott is recorded as stating that people were always asking him when he was alive, what is the irreducible minimum of the gospel? And his reply was, I don't want an irreducible minimum of the gospel. I want the whole gospel. Scott McKnight, in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, says the gospels are the gospel. And even in John, we read that it's unable to be summarized. In John 21:25, John writes, Jesus did many other things as well. Even every one of them, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Pretty fun thing to think about. I want to offer that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to transform our lives into gospeling lives, lives that show and share the good news about Jesus as we live life with him as King, empowered by the Holy Spirit, full of the self-giving love of God. The purpose of the gospel is not just for us, though, to share it and to know about it, but it's to personally experience it in such a way that it enters into a wholehearted, embodied reality in which we begin to find the entirety of our life amidst, swimming, saturated, and filled with the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, delighting in the Father's will and purposes. I want to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. This is a compelling summary from John. Here's what he writes. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. There's a picture of what it means to be a gospeling people. Skipping to verse 16, it says, and we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment in this world that we are like Jesus. Here's how Timothy Keller describes this coming to faith in Christ and what this looks like in his book, The Prodigal God. He says, in the end, Martin Luther's old formula still sums things up nicely. We are saved by faith alone, not our works, but not by faith that remains alone. Nothing we can do can merit God's grace and favor. We can only believe that he has given it to us in Jesus Christ and receive it by faith. But if we truly believe and trust in the one who sacrificially served us, it changes us into people who sacrificially serve God and our neighbors. If we say, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect the way we live, the answer is not that now we need to add hard work to our faith, so much as that we haven't truly understood or believed in Jesus at all. John Tyson writes this in his book, Kingdom Values, in a chapter on gospel. He says, if Christians do not know what the gospel is, they cannot live out of this good news. If we have distorted or watered down definitions of the gospel, our lives will not be full of life and joy, peace, and the power that Jesus promised to his disciples. Seeking to grow in our understanding and not settling for a shallow faith is crucial to the Christian life. That was just my introduction. So we're going to dive in to 3 points and look at the gospeling of Jesus Christ as embodied goodness, as being sent with redemptive purpose and invitation to presence and spiritual authority. All right, let's dive in. First, the gospeling of Jesus Christ as embodying goodness. Embodying goodness. I grew up in some church environments that preached a gospel that was Jesus forgives your sins and gives you eternal life. That was the gospel I was presented as a young kid. And for me, as a young child, that had value. Like, well, I need forgiveness. I've done stuff that's bad that didn't make my mom or my dad happy or my brothers happy or the people at school happy or my teachers. Like, I need forgiveness. So I did experience an ounce of love in getting to know that God offered me forgiveness, that he wasn't angry anymore with me, but he was willing to forgive my sins. And the idea of eternal life with God was like, that sounds good. I don't want the alternative, eternal life without God. So, okay, I'm in. Sounds good. Fire insurance card, check. But here's what began to happen, is that I began to see those that were a part of my life, their lives begin to fall apart into chaos, into a lack of love, a lack of self-giving love for those around them. And I saw my life begin to do the same. And I wasn't able to connect the reality that God didn't just offer me forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but he offered me abundant life in him. He offered me peace. He offered me joy. He offered me an ability to love my neighbor, to even love my enemies. And it wasn't until I met people whose lives had actually began to transform for the good that the good news of Jesus Christ began to really impact me in my own life and faith. I met people who had encountered Jesus in like a transformational way. People that I knew growing up in high school, and they were not Christians by the very definition of what I knew a Christian to be, and yet they had met Jesus. And I remember moving back home and going skateboarding with this group of friends who used to just smoke weed pretty much every day and just numb themselves out into oblivion and just go skateboarding and pretty much waste their life away. And all of a sudden, they were passionate, they were focused, they loved people well. Even their language changed and the things that they put in their body changed. I was like, what is going on? And I began to see their faith come alive. I began to see their life come alive. And it changed me because it was infectious to see people that loved God, that were passionate about what it meant to be a people that are deeply and dearly and profoundly loved by God. And it transformed them and it transformed me. I want to read a scripture from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. This is after Jesus' baptism and his testing in the wilderness by Satan. And we read this here. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. This is noteworthy here. Like, Jesus went to church. It was actually his custom. He served in the church. He was known by the church. He even taught in his local church. He stood up to read in his local synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's like drop the mic, walk away moment. Because what he was saying is, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Jesus is saying the fulfillment of these things has come. And people were dumbfounded. Like, Did he just claim what we all think he just claimed? That the Spirit of the Lord was on him because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. This is an announcement of a king. Jesus here in his local synagogue in Nazareth claims in no short order to be the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And he starts out with this Old Testament messianic prophecy from Isaiah, claiming to have the Spirit of God and the anointing of God to be the Christ. The fulfillment was here. This scripture is very honest about the world, which is one of the reasons I love it. There are those that are poor, those that are enslaved, those whose bodies are broken, those who are being oppressed. And the good news was being offered by Jesus to a world disrupted from God's original good design. He was coming to a good but disrupted world, embodying the good news of the kingdom. His presence was meant to meet people in their bad news situations and bring to them good news and what he was about to do and fulfill for them. Matthew Bates, in his book, Why the Gospel, he points out the wisdom to give God's basic purpose in giving the gospel front billing in our evangelism or gospeling efforts. God loves humans and his creation. He wants to restore both. Evangelism is most effective at the point where God's gospel purposes collide with our deepest human longings. What motivates people to respond to the actual gospel, not its parody that involves only trusting a savior, but the real gospel of King Jesus, God's restorative love. I truly believe that the incarnation of God taking on flesh, becoming like us, is such an important part of the gospel because of this miracle. It is God's love letter to humanity saying, I love you enough not to just scream it from the heavens or to write it on tablets, but to come and be with you in this disrupted, broken world. In all the different things that we experience in life, God says, I'm going to experience it with you. And I'm going to show you that I love you, not through reigning with power yet, but through being a suffering servant. And he would come and show us his love and that it was vast and wide. And he would show it to us on the cross in a beautiful fulfillment of self-giving love. Anointed as king, even on the cross, it's saying, King of the Jews. Jesus promised here to bring salvation and healing to the people, especially to the underdogs, the down and out, the hurting. This is good news indeed. We get to share in this good news of the kingdom. Jesus lived the holy life we couldn't. He taught the spiritual truths of God we needed to understand. He has atoned for sin. He has paid the debt that we could never pay through his death on the cross. He was raised from the dead, defeating the power of sin and the evil one. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father to his rightful place as king over the cosmos, and he has sent the powerful presence of the Spirit to fill our lives. And he will return to make all things new when the time is right. The gospeling of Jesus Christ as embodied goodness. Next thing I want to look at. The gospeling of Jesus Christ as being sent with redemptive purpose. When I was in my 20s, I worked at a cafe through Bible college, and it was similar to the cafe that's right next door to Mosaic here. I went in there a few times, and I'm like, this brings back a lot of memories. We like served brunch and lunch and coffee and closed early in the afternoon, and it was like a community hub. And I remember working there, and I was also serving in ministry as a volunteer, teaching junior high Sunday school, and I worked with Youth for Christ. They had like a skate church ministry and would work there during the week. And then was able to also serve like at youth on Wednesday nights and stuff. And I remember being in Bible school, working at this cafe, doing all these volunteer pieces, just thinking, I need some more margin to be able to actually live. I can't breathe with all these things that I've taken on. And I remember talking to my college pastor mentor, and he introduced me to a person by the name of Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence is a really unique person in church history. He was a lay brethren, which means that he performed manual tasks rather than like clerical ones. He was a part of the working class of the monastic life. He primarily worked in the monastery kitchen. And he lived in the 1600s as a part of a Carmelite order. And I want to read just a little clip of some of what he wrote, because it really impacted me. It says, "It's enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. He doesn't ask much of us, merely a thought of him from time to time, a little act of adoration, sometimes to ask for his grace, sometimes to offer him your sufferings, at other times to thank him for the graces past and present he has bestowed on you in the midst of your troubles, to take solace in him as often as you can. Lift up your heart to him during your meals and in company. The least little remembrance will always be the most pleasing to him. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think." And I began to imagine myself as Brother Lawrence. I would work in the kitchen at the cafe. I would make drinks. And then once service was all done, I'd go out and bus tables and sweep up food scraps and then go wash dishes. And I remember being in the back making sandwiches and praying for my coworkers, not like loudly and obnoxiously, but just silently. I remember meeting customers as I would work the register and learn names and ask people stories if it was slow, like, how's it going? What's going on in your life? And build relationships with the regulars and get to know them. I remember one day in particular, I was bussing tables after a busy lunch service, and there was one of the regulars, Glenn, who was over in the corner, and I think we have some pictures of the cafe I worked at. I looked him up. That little table that lady's sitting at was where Glenn was sitting. I was bussing tables across the way, and Glenn was there. He just finished the sandwich I made him, and he had this big stack of books, and I could tell they were seminary books because they were big and long and sounded really boring. And I was like, "Hey Glenn, what are you reading?" He's like, "Oh, I'm working on a paper. I'm in seminary right now." And I was like, "Oh, that's great," which he was shocked because he usually gets like, "What, seminary, what's that? And why would you ever do that?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, I'm writing a paper on like some Hebrew word. I don't even remember what it was." And I was like, "That's awesome." Like, "Tim," he asked me, "what do you want to do beyond working at this cafe? Like, what's the vision for your life? Like this is great. You're doing a great job, you know. But what do you want to do?" I told him, like, "I'm in Bible college, and I want to do ministry work, and you know, I work with the junior high students and Youth for Christ, and do all this stuff." And he's like, "Oh, that's great. That's really cool. Like, I'm actually a pastor down the street, and we're looking for a junior high pastor right now. Would you be interested in that?" I was like, "Yes. That sounds amazing." So literally, he goes to the hiring committee, comes back that week during my lunch break, organizes an interview, and they hire me on the spot. That was after 3 years working in that cafe, and I worked there 5 more years after that doing bivocational stuff, right? But it was one of those moments where I realized God was amidst the work, the everyday, ordinary moments that I may have easily missed, kind of those burning bush moments of how God was showing up in my life. Discovering redemptive purpose in those ordinary places. Isaiah 61, verses 2-4 says this, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is kind of finishing up the scripture that Jesus uses to introduce his ministry, and here's the rest of that prophecy in Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to come comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil and joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. We are created in his image, and the world still echoes God's glory to us. There is good that still exists in our friendships, in our workplaces, in our recreation and enjoyment of life. We get to enjoy the goodness of God, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1, even as we observe his creation. Yet amidst this goodness, there's grief. There's loss. There's mourning. There's despair. There's ancient ruins. There are ruined cities. There's generational devastation. But the good news is that God is wanting to be with us amidst it all. Isaiah provides this beautiful prophetic picture of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. This is finally fulfilled as described in Revelation 21 and 22, and we live in this tension of the now and not yet. Yet we get to bring his kingdom renewal to bear in beautiful ways in the world through our relationships, work, rest, and all of life. A people who experience the comfort of God amidst our losses and our grief, so we can comfort others in theirs. A people crowned with beauty amidst the ashes of lament. And the ashes of lament are still needed in this world. But we get to be a part of the grief, the lament, the renewal, the beauty, the joy, and praise. The whole process and story, not just the sad parts, the process of making even the things that are sad seem to be untrue. And those who experience this renewal of the Messiah, those who are participants of his kingdom, Jesus so often talked about, illustrated through his parables and embodied through his miracles and presence in life, and those who have come to believe in him, that they would be called these oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his glory, that God has good work, friends, for us to do. Good work that he prepared ahead of us to do. The last thing I want to look at is the gospeling of Jesus Christ as an invitation to presence and spiritual authority. I would say most of you are familiar with Matthew 28, the great commissioning of the disciples, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," to Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Jesus had commanded you. And surely," Jesus says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." In Acts 1, verses 3 through 11, there's this beautiful description that Luke begins to piece together about what was happening as Jesus had resurrected, and Jesus is disappearing and reappearing and disappearing and reappearing to the disciples and proving that he is alive and reminding them that the purpose they have is significant, and that they're not to fulfill that purpose on their own, but they're to fulfill it through the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, in Acts 1, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus encourages us to not just experience him as the one who forgives and atones for sin and provides eternal life, but as the one who invites us in to be a gospeling people, full of the Holy Spirit. All of his teachings, they're accessible to us to walk in, to experience all of Jesus for all of the world. to be able to not just stop in our neighborhoods, in the city we find ourselves in, but to have growing influence and impact that would spread even to the nations, even to Portland, Oregon in 2025. This is not where the gospel started. And yet, how has it reached us? Through faithful people over generations and generations sharing and embodying the good news of Jesus Christ. We get to be a part of that beautiful heritage of faith together. I don't know about you, but for me, that's the greatest purpose I could ever find. It's the greatest fulfillment of good news I could ever experience, to be able to be a part of this loving, good, kind, gracious, merciful, forgiving King who would show that love not just through a written word, but through an embodied presence coming amidst history to prove once and for all that God truly is love. And then he invites me into the story. Man, that's good news. As we finish up this morning, there's some potential questions for application to consider. And the hope is, if you're a part of a community group, we'll work out some of those things together this week. But here's just a few questions to consider. How might life with God be different than a life for God or without God? Living a life for God is very duty-driven. Living a life with God is a place of delight. Like, God, you're with me in this. What are you up to? What are you doing? How are you moving? How can I join you in that in complicated moments in our workplace or in relationships? Like, okay, God, you're the wonderful counselor. You want to bring good news to this encounter and situation. It may not be immediate, but you can make incremental story changes of turning bad news into good news. How might life with God bring freedom and life and greater love than a life without God? How might dutiful religious deeds turn into delightful relationship with God? And lastly, how might gospeling with God flow more effortlessly in and through our everyday lives? I want to close with a quote from N.T. Wright in his book, Simply the Gospel. He writes this: the good news is that the one true God has now taken charge of the world. In and through Jesus and his death and resurrection, the ancient hopes have indeed been fulfilled, but in a way nobody had imagined. God's plan to put the world right has finally been launched. The ancient sickness that has crippled the whole world has been cured at last, so that new life can raise up in its place. Life has come to life and is pouring out like a mighty river into the world in the form of a new power, the power of love. The good news was and is that all that has happened in and through Jesus, that one day it will happen completely and utterly to all creation, and that we humans, every single one of us, whoever we are, can be caught up in that transformation here and now. As we close our time, the tables are open to receive communion together, to remember what Jesus has done. As we partake of the bread, we remember Jesus' body given over to death so that we could share in life with him. As we take the cup, we remember the cup of a new covenant that was Jesus' blood spilt for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins and restored friendship with God. As we partake in this, this is meant to be a relational space for us to experience the living Christ together. So as we take, maybe we not take it out of duty or religious ritual, but relational presence, knowing that God is with us in it and that we can be with each other. Let me pray for us as we partake. Jesus, we thank you that you are a good, kind, gracious, compassionate, and merciful King. And that you step into the bad news moments of our own lives and you bring good news. of embodied presence, of the love of God, of the grace of God, that you give us spiritual authority and power to step into complicated, chaotic spaces in this world and bring about renewal that represents your kingdom, that is a good announcement of a good God making all things new. So God, we ask that you fill us afresh with your power and spirit to be able to do that in the spaces and places that you've led us to. We remember all that you've done as we partake of these elements together. In Christ's name, amen.